Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. This is a week of another double portion. Covers Parashat Behar, which means on the mountain or at the mountain. And it also covers Behuchatai, which means in my statutes. And it's the last two sections of the book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. So we will be finishing up Leviticus this week. So portion covers Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1, through the end of the book, since it's this double portion. So next week we begin with Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. Couple of announcements before we get started in the text. Starting May 26th, we are every couple of weeks or so, we're doing an Oneg. Oneg is a Hebrew Yiddish kind of term that means a time of joy, time of fellowship. So May 26th will be our first one, starting at 6. Be some snacks, try to have some music, hopefully some live music and different things going on in the main fellowship hall area when you come in. And just time to build some community and have conversations instead of just coming straight to the class, but to have a little bit of community, a little bit of time together before our time of study, and probably do that through the summer every couple of weeks or something like that. So that's one thing. Another is scattered throughout your tables the last several weeks have been our brochures for the Israel trip in November. And if you are considering going to Israel with us, we would highly encourage you to at least get your deposit in soon, hopefully by the end of May or sometime early June. Again, that helps us plan booking tickets on airlines and different things like that. So please, if you are considering that, if you have any questions, just don't hesitate to ask me or David or Ruth Ann Hannigan. If you're someone who listens or watches online exclusively, you're still welcome to come to that. All you have to do is email me, and we can get you the brochure and the forms and all of that via email. So please, if you're considering Israel in November, we would like to see some action on that so we know exactly what to plan for. All right, well, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vesivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, so our double portion, again, tale from the Tzaddikim. The first one is titled Distant Relatives. It's based on Vayikra, or Leviticus 25, verse 25. And tells the story of a certain Rabbi Meir, very famous rabbi who lived in Tiberias. In fact, if you go to Israel with us in November, you will stay next door to Rabbi Meir's place. So and can go hang out there. Every evening they have a great little festival of music and a little carnival atmosphere there. So Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir was known from living hand to mouth. He never had enough to satisfy the hunger of his family, and surely was not able to put anything away for a rainy day. And now that his daughter was of marriageable age, what was he to do? Where would he find the enormous sum to cover even a modest dowry and the wedding expenses? He could not even begin to think of it, and so his daughter sat at home, in her rags, getting older every day. But Reb Meir was fortunate on two accounts. He had a rich relative, and Rabbi Yosef Zundel was his rabbi. When he saw that Reb Meir was refusing all offers for his daughter's hand, Rabbi Yosef went to Rabbi Meir's rich relative and described the poor man's plight. "You must help Reb Meir out," he said. "As a relative, it's your duty." The rich man, known to be tight with his money, shrugged his shoulders and said, "I'm sorry, Rabbi, but I cannot give such a huge sum for a relative whom I hardly know. He is a very distant relative." Rabbi Yosef changed the subject. "As a good Jew, I am sure that you pray three times a day. Tell me, how does the Shemona Esrei begin?" That's the Amidah, the prayer that's said three times a day. Are you making fun of me? I'm not a child. I know how the prayer begins. Baruch ata Adonai Elohei Avraham Elohei Yitzach. Elohei Yitzach. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Rabbi Yosef interrupted him. Very good. Now tell me, when did these ancestors live? A couple of thousand years ago. But what's the point? Listen here, your forefathers lived a few millennia ago, and yet you mention them three times a day in your prayers. Why? Because you know that in their great merit, you will be blessed and protected. And yet, when I ask you to help a poor relation marry off his daughter, a man who lives in the here and the now, you claim that he's too distant. The rich man was struck speechless, and shortly afterwards, he sent the money to cover all the necessary expenses. All right. And our book of days, again, every day is holy, but why is it holy? As Rebbe Nachman says, each day has its own set of thoughts, words, and actions and deeds, and they make up the musical notes for that day, and our job is to live in tune with that. Today is the 23rd day of the month of Iyar. The month of Iyar is also the month of healing. And I'm going to read to you a quote from the Midrash that is quoted in this section. Why was Torah given in the wilderness? This teaches that if you do not make yourself as free as the wilderness, you will not merit the words of Torah. And as the wilderness has no end, so too Torah has no end. As it says, its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. As the Israelites moved through the wilderness, they emptied themselves of slavery, much like a balloon shooting through the air empties itself of wind. They become open to something different, though that something has not yet manifested itself. The Torah they receive is not yet a Torah of words. It is a Torah of silence, of sky. It is a Torah of freedom. The Midrash teaches that the people must receive this Torah of the wilderness before they are prepared to receive a Torah of words. Torah received by slaves becomes just another rule laid down by a master. For the Torah to be a covenant between heaven and earth, it must be received by people free to think for themselves. Torah, as the Midrash says, is not limited by its ink borders. It has no end, as the sea has no end. Its words grow anew like leaves on trees. As long as we explore our covenant with God, the Torah will continue to expand. It is ever moving, like the horizon in the distance. Today is the 38th day of the counting of the Omer. From Passover to Shavuot, you count 50 days up to the festival of Pentecost. We're on day 38, which is known as Tiferet Shebo Yesed, the truth and compassion at the root of all things. This is the Torah we hope to find as we freely engage the world. All right. Now, there are quite a number of mitzvot, in the two portions, not as numerous as previous weeks. They are listed out for you in your handout. We will talk about some of those throughout the evening. But let's get started with the Shemitah, the sabbatical year. The Torah portion of Bahar, it deals exclusively with the Shemitah, also known as the sabbatical year. It falls every 7 years, and the portion also deals with the Yovel, or the Jubilee year, which takes place every 50 years. The concept of Shemitah and its laws were considered so important that it's the only commandment to have an entire week's Torah portion dedicated to it. Right? So it's one of those things, again, where's the meat of the Torah? It's where no one wants to look for it or no one bothers to look for it. Who would think that the Shemitah, the sabbatical year, is anything of relevance or important, especially to us who live outside the land of Israel? And yet, it's the only commandment that has an entire portion dedicated just to it. And so there's quite a bit going on with the Shemitah. And while the sabbatical year, in many ways, had fallen into disuse, both at a conceptual and practical level over the 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple and its exile, it has renewed itself. In the last century, starting in 1948 with the renewed Jewish settlement in the land of Israel, it's made it necessary to again observe as well as contemplate the practical and deeper implications of the seventh year. Okay, and so in the observing community in Israel, the Shemitah is observed. It's been renewed. It's being practiced. Once again, it's one of those prophetic signs that the prophets give us. So when the people come back to the land and they start living in the land and they start learning and doing Torah in the land, and that has begun. And so its implications are now becoming more relevant to us. But the single most important idea to grasp about Shemitah is that practically, spiritually, and even mystically, it is the cornerstone of any Torah society. That's why it has a whole portion dedicated to it. It's really, in many ways, the cornerstone of what it is if you are going to consider yourself a Torah society. Like all other mitzvot, the sabbatical year, the Shemitah, is ultimately meant to manifest and fulfill spiritual values, underscoring the fact that religious practice and belief are not to be divorced from our daily life. That is, the secular and the sacred are to blend. There is not to be a distinction. So the way you do your business, the way your country's affairs are run, everything is to be intricately connected to your spirituality. Okay? And that's why this is a cornerstone, because as we're going to see, it's going to tell us that this is God's Sabbath. We have a weekly Sabbath. Well, God also has a Sabbath. It says that I was reading in the Hebrew today over the portion, and it kind of struck me where it repeatedly made that statement. This is the Sabbath for God. This is the Sabbath to Hashem. But His isn't on the seventh day. His is on the seventh year. Okay? And so it's a sabbatical for God. It's a sabbatical for the land. And it has lots of implications for practical spirituality. And so this idea that everyday life as well as religious practice or spirituality, they're actually to be connected. The primary spiritual message that the Shemitah, the sabbatical year, teaches is that all human striving and achievement must be in tune with the divine cycle and the divine plan for humankind. And that's kind of why the diagram is behind me there, this cycle, this fractal, okay? And that the idea of the Shemitah is that all of our effort, all of our striving, if it's not in tune with God, if it's not in tune with God's plan and with God's cycle, it's ultimately doomed to fail. At best, you'll just be frustrated with no results. At worst, you will find yourself working against God, working against the kingdom, and finding yourself being crushed by it. But if we're not in tune with God's cycles, okay, we stand on the outside of what God is doing. And so the Shemitah is a very important lesson about knowing God's cycles and paying attention to those cycles and getting in rhythm with God's cycles. God has established a pattern of seasons, fractals of repeating history, and if we wish to live spiritually and materially blessed lives, we must be in tune with God's cycle. We want to be going with the flow where that cycle is going. And this is one of the things that all the prophets knew and understood. It's what made them great prophets. It's what made them able to see the future, if you will, because in Hebrew, the word for future means to look behind you. Okay? And that's what the prophets did. They knew God always worked in cycles. God always worked in fractals, that there's nothing new under the sun. And so they were these avid students, not only of God's word and in tune with God through prayer and meditation, but they were also great students of God's history and knowing God's cycles. And so they could see where they were at in the spiral. And so since they had known what had come before, they knew what was coming on the horizon. And this is one of the things where we kind of in the church walk around blind. We have this book that is giving us the cycles of God, the rhythm of God, the melodies of God. And then we walk around as if it doesn't exist, aimless, and wonder why our connection to God is hit and miss. It's because sometimes we just luckily hit in the cycle, right? If a kid throws a basketball at a basketball goal enough times, eventually he's going to make one or two of them, right? And that's kind of how we're going through our spirituality, that we want this connection to God, but we know it's hit and miss. This is why, because perhaps we aren't paying attention to the cycles and knowing the cycles. And the Shemitah is a major one. It is a very major one. Again, it's the only portion in the Torah dedicated to just one commandment. And just as we are commanded to work for 6 days and to rest on the seventh day, likewise those living in the land of Israel are commanded to work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh allow not only themselves, but the land to rest. And while God wants us to play the role in being partners in His creation, that's certainly true, we must realize that we are a junior partner. On the one hand, each individual, and even humanity as a whole, must strive on both the physical and the spiritual planes towards fulfilling the human destiny of being created in the image of God, of being light bearers, of bringing the truth into this world, of bringing Messiah into this world, of bringing light into darkness and shalom into chaos. But on the other hand, we must avoid the natural tendency that Moses warned the people of in Deuteronomy 8:17, when he said, when you get into the land and when you settle into the land and when God is blessing your socks off because you're connecting to Him and because you're fulfilling His will for you and for Him, and the land's going to be fruitful for because of this, he says, never say, because of my power and the might of my hands has gotten me all of this wealth. That's our temptation. That's our temptation. We know it's our temptation. That even when we start off, to God be the glory, God's going to bless this ministry, God's going to do this. We know the temptation of once God does that, and once God does get it rolling, and once God is bringing forth the fruits, we know the temptation's there to say, look what I've created, or look what we've created. Okay? The Shemitah year is about refocusing that, because it's a dramatic shift where the Shemitah almost makes that impossible to do. Because by the sixth year, when you're getting tempted to do that, the Shemitah comes around and reminds you, everything is by the hand of God. Everything comes from the providence of God. And so the Shemitah, again, is this powerful reminder that if you want to be in tune with God, if you want to be in tune with God's goodness, you want to be in tune with what God's blessing, know the cycles and connect with those cycles. By resting not only on the weekly Shabbat, Sabbath, as well as on the Shemitah year, we concretize the message that God is directing and perpetuating the world only by His good graces, and that we on our own do not have the ability to accomplish anything. More than any other mitzvah, the Shemitah, the sabbatical year, serves as a bridge between the more individually focused Sabbath and the global macro cycle of human development, represented by the 7,000-year cycle. Shemitah teaches the fine balance between free choice and individual initiative, because that's important, but also the other hand is God's providence and God's direction on the other. And the Shemitah is there to kind of remind us of that. The shofar of freedom that the Torah describes as being blown on the Jubilee year, which is seven cycles of seven and then the 50th year, is a sound that all humanity needs to hear and to experience. You're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and Yeshua reads from the scroll of Isaiah, which means that day he was the maftir, M-A-F-T-I-R. He was the recognized Torah scholar in that congregation that day. The maftir always reads the prophetic portion of the lectionary. That portion from Isaiah that he reads, as it's recorded for us in Luke 4, is actually a combining of two different verses from two different chapters in Isaiah. Yeshua clearly read more than just that verse, because it's forbidden to have any reading that short, by the way. It has to be a certain number of words at the minimum. What Luke is doing, he's using verbal tallies. He's just letting you know, because he didn't have chapters and verses, what chapter and verse he read from Isaiah. And because it used a lectionary, we know when he read it. He read it on Yom Kippur. And if you read Leviticus, what happens on Yom Kippur in addition to the Day of Atonement? It's also the day that the upcoming year of Jubilee is announced. And so we can date that because we know the cycles of the Shemitah and we know the cycles of the year of Jubilee. And so we know to date this Yom Kippur, fall, 27 AD in our Western calendar, if you will. Okay? That's when this happened. Okay? Because the lectionary dates it for us. And he's blowing this shofar of freedom. He's announcing this great cosmic macro Sabbath rest, not only for the people, but for the creation itself, which is a great fractal of the Messianic kingdom and the Messianic rest, the great Sabbath that comes in the final 1,000 year of the 7,000 cycle. Okay? So, as we learn about this as children of God, to be true to our calling, we must hold on to the vision of a righteous and enlightened future that's ushered in by our Messiah. And so learning about the Shemitah and its lessons, along with its revival in the land of Israel, of observing these laws that create a bridge between Israel and the Holy Land, between Israel and the nations, and ultimately between humanity and God. But there's something else also going on here in these opening verses of Bahar in Leviticus 25. And it begs our attention. So I want to read the first two verses of Leviticus 25. It says, Leviticus 25, verses 1 and 2. And Hashem spoke to Moshe on Bahar Sinai. Okay, the Lord speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and you shall say to them, when you come to the land that I am giving you, the land shall rest a Sabbath to the Lord. Now, anyone catch the question that's being begged there? Okay. Rashi, if you have your Kumash with you, Rashi asks the question that's kind of staring us in the face. It says, Rashi asked the question literally, Ma inyan shmita etzel har Sinai? That is, what has the sabbatical year, the Shemitah, to do with Mount Sinai? You catch that? Like, and God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai saying, well, didn't he speak all the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai? But this is the only one that's mentioned with that formula. It's kind of just assumed that that's where he goes, it's where he gets the commandments, it's where he spends these different sets of 40 days with God talking. But yet, it's mentioned here. The verse wishes to tell us that just as the sabbatical year, both the general principle and its minute details, were ordained on Mount Sinai, so it is with all the commandments. Their general principles as well as their minute details were ordained on Mount Sinai. And yet it specifically mentions it here. So what that's telling us from a Hebraic mindset, whenever you got something that's kind of extra to the text, that doesn't really need to be there, we already know Torah is given at Sinai and all of that. So it's telling us there's a connection between Mount Sinai and the Shemitah year. So the real question that Rashi wants to unpack is, what's that connection? What's the connection between Sinai and Shemitah? Why are they mentioned together? Okay, one of those links, there are many of them, but one of those links revolves around the concept of trust and faith, or that worldview of emunah. In truth, a society that was based on agriculture would have thought it to be absurd to let the ground grow fallow for a year. I mean, even us who aren't farmers, right, we probably can pick up on that. Your whole society, when Moses gave this, and even up into through the apostles' age and all of that, that whole society in the land of Israel was agricultural driven. All right? That would be like the oil business in Saudi Arabia. It would be like telling Saudi Arabia, do not produce oil for every 7 years, stop for a complete year and dig no oil. I mean, what do you think Saudi Arabia would think about that, right? I mean, it would sound so absurd. Like, this is the only thing that gives us credibility in the world and gives us a say. It's the only thing that gives us power. It's the only thing that funds us. What are you talking about? Let it lie fallow for a year. That's what's being asked of them. The only reason such a thought was even possible was because the Creator asked it of them. That's why it's actually in the Torah not called a mitzvot. It's called a huchat. Right? Which is a mitzvah that has no rational explanation. See, there are different categories. They use different words for different commandments. Some of them are the category represents things that make sense to us, like don't kill, don't have adultery. Those are things rationally that even if there wasn't a God, we could imagine ourselves ordering a society around, like, you know what? It's probably not good if we kill people. You know, it's probably not good if we take other people's property. It's probably not good. You know, we can see the rationale behind the commandment. But then there are these other commandments that have absolutely no rationale whatsoever. In fact, almost seem counter-rational, against reason. And this is one of those, okay? Telling an agricultural society every 7 years, don't touch it. Don't use it. Okay? The only reason it's possible is if God asks them. He asks them as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. In addition, God also calms the fears of some of the nascent Israelite nation with the following words in Leviticus 25, verse 21. I will command my blessing for you in the sixth year, and it will be enough to produce for 3 years. So he's saying, look, remember the whole idea of connection? It's not reward and punishment. You don't get blessed because you obey God. Rather, when you understand when God gives you a mitzvah, it's a connection. When you connect to God, the logical consequence of connecting to the proper source the proper way gives a proper result. Improperly connecting to a powerful source gives you a not so good a result. He's saying the sixth year, if our connections are running, if the portals are open, I'm going to bless you so that not only will you have crops growing the sixth year, but they will grow the seventh year. And because in the seventh year you aren't doing any work, it's also going to continue to grow in the eighth year. All right, so while you're getting things ready. So if you would just listen to my voice, in the sixth year, it's going to be a crop blessed for 3 years. Now there are many layers, we'll talk about a deeper meaning of that later tonight. There are many layers regarding the purpose and the impact of Shemitah, the sabbatical year. The Rambam, Maimonides, suggests that letting the land lie fallow will result in the land rejuvenating itself. And that's very Rambam. Rambam loved Aristotle. Rambam was very rational. Rambam was always looking for what's the rational reason behind this. So the Rambam says, hey, by letting the land rest, that's actually a good thing. It'll rejuvenate itself. You won't get all the nutrients out of the soil. It's good for things, right? The benefit is both to the land and to the needy who benefit from this ownerless land. The Sefer Hachanuk suggests that the year of Shemitah reminds the people of the land that, in fact, they aren't the owners. That's a very important reminder. The land belongs to God, and they are but guests and stewards on that land. They are the sharecroppers. Leviticus 25:23. For the land belongs to me, Hashem says. You are strangers and residents with me. And the book goes on to further suggest that the experience of the Shemitah helps to de-emphasize materialism and greedy possessiveness. And it does do that. Again, if you know next year you're not going to be working the fields and you aren't going to be bringing in a crop and all of that, it can shift you away from thinking, oh man, this year's going to be better than next year and so forth. It reorients your focus. Rav Kook, who was the first chief rabbi of the modern state of Israel, saw the Shemitah year as being similar to the Sabbath experience because it was a Sabbath of years, a time when the society as a whole would experience spiritual rejuvenation. Not only the people, but the land. It was kind of this macro Sabbath. Yet underlying it all is the understanding that the Shemitah year teaches us to trust in Hashem and to trust in His promises. And that's a very practical lesson for us today. That's something, even though we aren't living in the land of Israel, and even though we aren't farmers living in the land of Israel, so on a very pashat level, the laws of Shemitah aren't really going to apply to us. Its deeper spiritual meaning very much applies to us. Because how many times does God ask you to do something that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, or runs counter to the worldly values, or runs counter to what might be viewed as success in this world? How many times does following God take you down a path that's less materially blessed, or less financially blessed, or less prestige, or less power, or less influence, or that seems strange to your family or to your friends? How many times does it take you down that road? It can take you down that road a lot. And the message of the Shemitah is, if you're connecting to Hashem, then you don't have to worry about anything. He'll bless the 6 year for 3 years. Everything will be taken care of. And lechem uchenu ten lanu hayom. He will give us our daily bread today. Okay, so it teaches this very basic idea of simple trust in God. I mean, it doesn't get more simple than basic than that, which is why it's so difficult. But that's emunah at its most basic level. That just trust Hashem. Trust Hashem. He's good. He loves you. He has your best interests at heart. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. That is the basis of our spiritual walk. That's one of the take-home points for us today. That even though we aren't living in the land, we can still learn to trust Hashem no matter what. To trust Him even when it seems crazy to do so. It's crazy as letting your land lie fallow in an agricultural-based economy. Isaiah 26, verse 4, trust in Hashem forever, for Hashem is your eternal rock. And it is this deep trust, this deep emunah, that is the connection to Mount Sinai and the Mount Sinai experience. One of my favorite verses in all of Torah, Exodus 24, verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, Moses did, and then their response was this, all that Hashem has spoken, Naaseh ve'nishma. We will first do it, and then we will understand it. So Moses comes and he gives them all this, including these laws of Shemitah, and their response is, I don't know half of what you just said, Moses. And I don't understand half of what you just taught us. And the stuff I did understand, I have no way of believing it's going to work. But we will do it. And then we will understand it. Right? How often is that the reverse of our life? First, I got to know everything. I got to weigh all the options. I got to know how it's going to work out. I got to make sure it's not going to fail. Then I will do it. Action's the last step, which usually means we never get around to it. Their response to the Torah was, wow, this is infinitely complex, but we'll do it. We'll do it. And we'll understand it as we go along. We'll figure it out. We'll pick it up as we go, as you reveal it to us. Human beings, when asked to do something again, usually attempt to understand the what and the why of it first before they'll do it. Yet the people at Mount Sinai turned to God and said, Naaseh ve'nishma. We'll do it first. All right, deal. We'll do it. Then as you see fit, we'll figure it. We'll know why we're doing it. We will do it, and only then could we and will we hear and understand you. They made a declaration that was solely based on trust and faith, emunah. That's the connection of Shemitah and Sinai. Because Shemitah is such a crazy, crazy commandment on a rational level that it can only be answered with, we will do it, and then we'll understand why after we've done it a while. In the long road that lay ahead throughout history, that commitment to faith and trust would be sorely tested, yet a significant part of the people succeeded in their endeavor. That is also the lesson of the land of Israel. In the midst of all the travails of the Jewish people, and after all that has convoluted its history and the history of Israel, the land, it is a land that repays its inhabitants in kind. If you enter or live in this land of Israel, Eretz Israel, with yourself and your preconceived notions and doctrines, not only will you have no impact by it, and you will not be filled with anything, the land will spit you out and you will not remain. We go to Israel. One of the goals is to try to go to a shop in the old Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, where Moshe Kapinske has a shop there, and he will close his shop and kind of talk with you. And that's one of the things he first opens with, I think is very powerful, and it's very true. And he says, you know, welcome to Israel, and the only reason you're here is because God's invited you. And the only reason you're going to get to stay is because God's letting you stay and because it's your attitude. If you go with a bad attitude, if you go with a negative attitude, it will spit you out in a heartbeat. And you will get nothing, you will get no spiritual fulfillment, you will get no connection to God. But if you go to the land with your heart open to God, ready to experience God, that's exactly what you will get. And you will know exactly why you were brought to that land at that time. And you will know indeed, yes, I was invited by God to this land. at this time. So if you walk the land, you experience the land with an open heart, with wonderment. Walk its thoroughfares. Trust that you will be empowered and uplifted. God rewards that. That's the open secret of the land of Israel. It rewards its inhabitants. Okay? And for those who improperly connect to the land, it rewards them. Right? Okay? And this is why pre-state of Israel, it's a swampland. Mark Twain goes there, writes it's the most God-forsaken, desolate, malaria-filled swamp piece of garbage place he's ever seen on planet Earth. And then the Jewish people come back en masse. They start observing Torah. They start connecting to Hashem. And guess what? The desert begins to blossom. Prophecy begins to unfold. And now all those swamplands, beautiful trees. Israel's the only country entering in the 21st century with more trees than at the beginning of the 20th century. Right? It's blossoming. And you can see it. It repays its inhabitants in kind. That's God's promise. That's the promise of the Shemitah. Trust me. Just trust me. And if you really want to trust me and experience this, trust me and get in tune with my cycle, and everything will be okay. Because everything runs in cycles, and you know how everything's going to turn out, because it's already played out 75,000 times before for you to look at. So there it is. Trust me. Our response, we will do, then we will understand. Deuteronomy 11:12. A land that the Lord your God cares for, the eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Seven cycles of seven. Now, we've talked about this concept many times in many Torah classes. The fundamental cycle of all cycles are those based on the number seven. Whether you're counting days, weeks, months, years, a series of years, or millennia, the cycle of seven appears again and again in the Hebrew tradition. In fact, guess how many cycles of sevens there are in the Torah? Seven! Wow! The first cycle is comprised of the 6 days of creation that culminate in the Shabbat, the Sabbath, the seventh day of rest. The weekly cycle underlies all of reality and orders time itself. You don't believe it, it's because you haven't done it. Try it sometime. Try to really set apart Shabbat. Try to observe Sabbath to the best of your ability. Do it consistently for 6 months and come back and tell me nothing was different. Nothing changed in your life. I dare you to. Do it. Because I know you'll come back and thank me. Because it orders all of reality. It's the most fundamental cycle of all. It's the weekly cycle. That's your, if you want to get in the spiral, that's the first way to get into the spiral. Get into the weekly spiral. Get into the weekly spiral of 6 days of work and a seventh day of rest. The second cycle is manifested in the counting of seven times, 7 weeks, during the period between Passover and Shavuot. Pesach and Shavuot. Passover and Pentecost. And it's called the counting of the Omer. We're currently in that period. The very act of taking the time to count every day for 7 weeks out loud and meditating upon which each day represents, what character is being, what part of your character is being refined, makes you supremely aware of the importance of this cycle and the work upon one's soul that is accomplished as we leave our own personal Egypt. Again, if you aren't doing it this year, you still got about 12 days left to give it a try. All right, but next year, try all 50 days. All 50 days. It literally, this I'm talking 3 minutes of your time in each day for 50, I mean 3 minutes. Literally count out loud what day it is, and then look at what that character is, and for 2 minutes, think about it. And at the end of 50 days, you will be a different person. You will. Again, if you don't believe me, do it. Do it and then tell me I'm wrong. You will only tell me I'm wrong if you refuse to do it. I promise you that. Because it's a cycle of God. It's not me being this great prophet. It's a biblical cycle. You want to be in rhythm with God? You want to be in rhythm with what God is doing and what God is blessing and where God is active and where God is changing and where God is transforming? Then get in one of his cycles. This is one of the cycles, the count up. The third cycle is manifest in the cycle of the three pilgrimage festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which take place over a seven-month period. These three holidays kind of create their own cycle, which have ramifications about oaths and returning objects and so forth, but it creates its own kind of seven-month cycle that's also quite unique and powerful. The fourth cycle is manifest in the counting of years, the Shemitah, the sabbatical years that are discussed in Behar. This cycle forms the basis for the larger fifth cycle, where 7 times 7 years culminate. Instead of counting 49 days and the 50th day being Pentecost, you're counting that in terms of years. 7 times 7 years culminating in the 50th, the Jubilee year. The sixth cycle counts thousands of years dividing the world's existence into 7,000 years. That's in quotes. 6,000 pre-messianic years followed by the messianic era. The seventh millennium that's referred to as the great Sabbath, the great rest, the time where we enter into the rest of our Messiah. The seventh and the last of the cycles of time based on seven is referred to as the 50,000th Jubilee, a term denoting the infinite level of the messianic and Adamic consciousness that will be reached after the Messiah, Son of David, comes and ushers it in. The resurrection of the dead takes place. The world to come is fully revealed. This is the ongoing revelation of perpetual spiritual advancement and ascent. All seven cycles of seven place our lives in a certain context. It is obviously easier to relate to the cycles based on days, weeks, and months than on years and millennia. But in reality, all of them form concentric circles. In other words, one of those cycles is really all of those cycles. So when you do the weekly, you're doing the monthly, and you're doing the yearly, and you're doing the thousand, right? They're within one another. They're concentric circles. The more we meditate on these cycles of time, the more we are capable to orient our lives to God's divine cycle of time that God set in motion at the time of creation. I mean, He's the one that did set up the seven-day week, right? So He's the one that set up the cycle. I'm surprised the Western world hasn't found a way to have an 8-day week or something like that. Somehow invent something new. But thankfully it's kept that part. The more we are aware, though, of the cycles, the more we can be aware of not only God, but where God can be found, know what God is doing and what He's up to, specifically not only in the world and in history, but also in our own lives. Because as He's moving on the macro level in the world, He's moving on the micro level in your heart and soul. They work at the same time, addressing the same issues. The cycles of seven, basically, if you want to just simplify it all down, is this. It tells us that there is a pattern, a divine pattern, a fractal, that history keeps repeating itself if we are simply wise enough to look, observe, and take note. The Shemitah is one of the most powerful of the repeating cycles, a fractal that offers us the ability to know how and when God operates. Because it's a little bigger than the week, so it gives us a bigger perspective, but it's not so big that like one cycle of it's longer than we'll be alive. It actually is perfect. It's the perfect size to really get both the macro and the micro perspective of how God operates. A messianic rabbi named Jonathan Kahn has written a fascinating book on the Shemitah called The Mystery of the Shemitah. In that book, he describes how things happen in sevens, okay? Especially as it relates to the seven-year Shemitah. And again, in his book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, Kahn describes how we can begin to understand world history, American history, but again, even our own personal history. All if we will simply pay attention to the Shemitah cycle. Something, again, that at first glance, reading through the Bible in a year, all of that will blow through Leviticus 25 because it makes no impact on our life. Rabbi Kahn will tell you, you know, if you get this down, world history from Adam until now is going to make sense for you. And not only will it make sense of how it's happened now, but you'll know exactly where it's going. And if you know where it's going, you know how to prepare for it. Not only, community-wise, but again, personal, right? So that's it's a very powerful concept of Shemitah, because it's about getting in rhythm with God. Getting in rhythm with God. And more than anything, know that it's about trust and faith, simple faith and trust in God, and getting in rhythm with God. The blessings of the Torah. Again, the opening verses of Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 4. Hashem spoke to Moshe on Mount Sinai, and said, "Speak to Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land that I will give to you, the land shall observe a rest, le'adonai, for Hashem." It's literally, again, the Hebrew just struck me today. It's a Sabbath for Hashem. "For 6 years you may plant your field, and for 6 years you may prune your vineyard and gather its produce." Those were very hard words to know in Hebrew, by the way. They used some really obscure words. It took me like 30 minutes to find prune in a dictionary. All right. "But prune your vineyard and gather its produce, and on the seventh year the land shall observe a rest," literally in the Hebrew, a Sabbath, "for Hashem. You shall not plant your field nor prune your vineyard." That's the reason you don't work, because it's a Sabbath. It's Hashem's Sabbath. He's a little bit bigger than us, so his day lasts a little longer, right? It lasts the whole year. Now, as we've already mentioned and discussed, Rashi and his Kumash ask, why does the Torah mention that this mitzvah is given on Mount Sinai? Were not all of the mitzvot given on Sinai? Surely, again, this must come to teach us that there's a connection between the Shemitah and the giving and the receiving of the Torah at Sinai. The Midrash states regarding the mitzvah of Shemitah, quote, "Let Hashem's angels bless him, they who are mighty in strength, who fulfill his bidding and heed his voice. Most mitzvot are observed over the course of a day, some a week, some even a month. But rarely is a mitzvah observed for an entire year. Yet the farmer is expected to leave his field and vineyard barren for this entire year and remain silent. Is there anyone mightier of spirit than he?" So Shemitah involves this year-long avowal of faith for the Israeli farmer. A farmer that must cast away the staff of his livelihood and simply trust that God is going to provide for him in a manner that transcends nature. One, it transcends common sense. Are you really going to do enough in your 6 year to take care of you for 3 years? But it also transcends nature. You're really not going to touch your land, and not only will it produce for you in that seventh year so you can eat, but it's also going to produce for you in the eighth year so you can eat. "For 6 years he earns his bread by the sweat of his brow. But on the seventh year he acknowledges, you know what? None of that was really my effort. None of that was my effort that produced my livelihood. It was all a blessing from Hashem. If Hashem commands us to abandon the apparent source of our livelihood, then Amunah says he clearly has prepared other avenues to support me, just as he supports all creation, whether it's from the mammoth beast to the little insects. And so the farmer is challenged to demonstrate that he truly believes in action, not just in words, that Hashem is all-powerful, and that Hashem can provide for our needs any way he sees fit." So in the Kumash Rosh, he goes on to comment some more, and he says, "The land shall observe a rest, or Sabbath, for Hashem." Rest, a Sabbath for Hashem? Rashi then says, "Read this as for the sake of Hashem. Similar to the weekly Sabbath observed in commemoration of the world's creation." This means that Shemitah was to be observed with the express intention of fulfilling God's decree and not simply to regard it as a vacation. All right, or as common among academics and professionals, where they have a sabbatical, means they rest from their labors and improve upon their training. In other words, they really are working. Theoretically, they should be working quite hard, producing a book or an article or doing something in their research. That's not what's being meant here as the biblical sabbatical. The Sabbath and the sabbatical year, the Sabbath's not a day off. Okay, it's not a day off. It's a day devoted to spiritual growth through which you set aside material efforts from which you've been blessed through the week so that you can appreciate God's blessings. And now you're doing it on a bigger scale for the year. That's the way the Shemitah year works. By observing these agricultural mitzvot, the farmer honors the holiness of the land of Israel. Just as the Sabbath imbues the entire week with blessing and holiness, so the Shemitah imbues the land of Israel for the whole year, or as Hashem says, for all 3 years with blessing. When many of our forefathers failed this test of faith and would work during the Shemitah, they were exiled from the land. And this is from the following parashat after Behar and Behuchatai. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 34. The land shall be appeased for its Shabbaton, for its Sabbaths, plural. For all the days of the year, while you languish in the lands of your enemies, it shall allow Philo and rest, since you did not allow it to rest while you dwell upon it. In other words, it says, because you did not honor this, the land will spit you out. Okay? That's the land of Israel has that ability. People who don't belong there get spit out. Okay? Rashi notes this, and this is very interesting. And it actually works mathematically. That how many years were they in exile from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon until the rebuilding of the temple with Ezra and Nehemiah? 70 years. Rashi notes that the 70 years of the Babylonian exile correspond to the 70 Shemitahs that were violated over the course of 490 years. What's 490? Yeah, but why is 490 important? Look it up. We can now understand another integral connection now between Shemitah and Sinai, mentioned by Rashi in the opening verse. When the children of Israel received the Torah at Mount Sinai, their lives therefore became inextricably bound to the Torah. From that point onward, their physical survival would no longer depend upon the natural pattern of cause and effect. When they entered into that marriage with Hashem, out the window went natural cause and effect. Okay, it went out the window. Everything now was based on emunah, faith and trust in Hashem. Thus, we should never think that the observance of a mitzvot, such as the Sabbath or Shemitah, will ever hinder our material success. This is why the rabbis teach any money you spent for Sabbath or for a festival, for Passover, for Seder, any money you spent for that celebration, you will never miss. It will never go missing in your bank account. If you spend $500 to have the best Seder you can imagine, you will not miss $500. Right? Because observing a commandment with the true intention of connecting to Hashem will never punish you. Hashem will never let you suffer for it. Right? That's the promise of, that's part of what you learn from Shemitah. Trust me, don't touch the land for a year. I'll bless you for 3 years. Right? Trust me. Right? And so, we should never have an idea of, I can't do this, I can't do this observance, I can't make this connection, for some kind of rational cause and effect reason. Because the Torah threw that out the window. Torah and mitzvot are the very source of real success. In the time of Solomon, King Solomon, as a critical mass, the people were loyal to the Torah, and they enjoyed unparalleled affluence such that, as the text says, silver was valued as nothing. Perhaps we could even add that the children of Israel were so inspired by Solomon's wisdom that they realized the insignificance of gold and silver as compared to the Torah and the mitzvot. That was their measure of success. But what will we eat? Leviticus 25, verse 20 and 21. If you ask, as if the Torah, Hashem through Moses, is anticipating, apparently he has been a pastor of a congregation before. Whenever you announce the plan of something, there is someone who's going to say, what if? And it's, you know, something that, you know, it's just off the walls. What if you ask? In other words, I know one of you is going to ask this. What will we eat in the 7th year? I will send my blessing in the 6th to provide for the 3 years. But why does the Torah pose the question, if you ask? That's an important note. It doesn't, okay. Why did it simply not assure us that Hashem will send blessing to provide for 3 years and thus avoid any need for questions? Rebbe Zusha of Enopol explained that when Hashem created the world, He prepared channels which to provide for all of its needs. See, these portals, these avenues of blessing. They would naturally flow uninterrupted through these channels. But when man reveals his lack of faith in the provider, and he begins asking questions like, what will we eat? How will we survive? He obstructs these channels of blessings, forcing Hashem to create a new path, a different path, to provide for him. Therefore, the verse is warning us not to doubt Hashem's provision for us, but simply to trust in him with perfect faith, and therefore allow the blessing to pour steadily and easily into our hands. To further explain the point, it seems that as Hashem constantly breathes new life into creation, he constantly provides the means for our livelihood. Clearly, since he created the world for us to connect to him, to know him, to know his Torah, it's unthinkable that our connection to it or our desire to obey it would hinder our livelihood, since he has provided us for that purpose. As long as we are connecting to God through the appointed proper connections, we open our hands to receive the wherewithal to do so. Blessing will descend freely and in great abundance. By worrying that our mitzvot or our observance or that our connection or that our following God, such as Shemitah, might rob us of something material, our livelihood, our income, we show that we really do not recognize Hashem as our provider. Rather than accepting the blessing he has prepared for us as the means to fulfill his Torah, we then have to search for other sources of livelihood that contradict his designs, trusting our own initiative to provide better than the provider himself. This very notion not only blocks the flow of blessings and creates the need for a new channel, but we may not discover where that new channel is. Now, the word emunah has two meanings. In the classic sense, it's faith, steadfastness, faithfulness. But it can also mean nurture, such as in the verse, Vayehi omein et chadasa, Mordecai nurtured, raised up chadasa, Esther. Accordingly, Rabbi Yechiel taught that a person's faith in God draws blessing into existence and nurtures it to fruition. So our faith is not only this trust in God, but it's what nurtures us. So faith nurtures us. It grows us. It matures us. And when a person fails to have faith in Hashem, he prevents nourishment. He prevents being nurtured by Hashem. This is the essence of the mitzvah to be tamim, to be wholehearted with Hashem your God, which requires us to follow God faithfully and not ask skeptical questions. The Baal Shem Tov, who was a great, great Hasidic sage, before he died, he not only essentially gave away everything he owned, but he relinquished even more than just his physical and material possessions. He actually said, I relinquish myself of all wisdom that I acquired throughout my life, all philosophical insight that I've acquired, all knowledge, all information, everything that I've ever learned, I also give all of that away. Anything that I have achieved in spiritual heights and spiritual maturity, anything I've ever learned or known of God, I give it all away. I no longer own it. I no longer possess it. I no longer claim it. I no longer use it. Instead, some of his last words were this: I am but a simpleton, and I have faith in God. That's it. A simple, basic faith, but a very high level indeed. And it's also very reminiscent of Dr. Luther's final words. The havoc and the chaos that he caused with the Reformation, the world that he turned inside and upside down, and all of that, and all the academic positions he held, and at the university, and just everything that was his life. His final words that he scratched on a piece of paper because he couldn't even speak anymore were, I am but a beggar. I am but a beggar. I trust God. So, Baal Shem Tov, Luther, at the end of their great storied careers of these giants of faith, they said, we disavow it all. I just trust God. And they reduced it to that simple point. That's Shemitah. That's Shemitah. All right, some Musar moments. A little short, pithy, ethical treatments of the text on a deeper level. God promises, God fulfills. Leviticus 25, verse 4. God instructed Moses to tell the people in the seventh year, the land must be given a complete rest. Literally a Shabbat Shabbaton, like a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And I will command my blessing for you in the sixth year. Although leaving the land fallow for a year may indeed improve its fertility, as the Rambam suggested, this cannot be the real purpose for the Shemitah or the sabbatical year. We've kind of talked about that with kosher food. Yeah, if you eat a kosher diet and so forth, it can be a healthier diet. But there are things that it tells you to avoid that are really bad for you. And that's true, and that's nice additional conversation pieces. And it's definitely true, but it's ultimately not the deeper reason. It's not just so that the land can improve its fertility and that you don't suck the nutrients dry. If it were, God would have promised to increase the yield of the year following the fallow year, but not necessarily the year preceding it. By promising an increased yield in the sixth year, which would naturally be the least productive, God shows us that it's specifically and exclusively His blessing that is the source of all increase in yield. The lesson for us is this. We are required to spend time every day praying and studying the scriptures, seeking to become more like our Messiah, seeking to live a kingdom-based lifestyle. We are called to be generous, to give to charity, to support education, to abstain from work on the Sabbath, to observe the festivals. How can we hope to live financially sound lives when our non-observant neighbors are not handicapped by all of these religious obligations and restrictions? Right? How are we going to keep up with the Joneses if we don't put a priority on the things that they put a priority on? And the sabbatical year teaches us that when we do what God desires, He will bless us, not only spiritually, but materially as well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things that the Gentiles run after, they will also be added unto you. The strength of the weak. Leviticus 25:21, God instructed Moses to tell the people, I will command my blessing for you in the sixth year. According to Jewish tradition, when God hid His presence after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, He limited that concealment to 6,000 years. And although we can usher it in earlier, just as Yeshua gave us life trying to do, it will commence no later than the beginning of the seventh millennium. The 6 years during which agricultural work is permitted correspond to the six millennia, or even the 6 days of the work week correspond to the 6 years that work is permitted, correspond to the six millennia of the world's present state of existence, the way the world functions now. The sabbatical year corresponds to the seventh millennium, when the world will rest from its present state. We are now in the latter part of that sixth millennium. In fact, we are nearing the end of that sixth year. And if you do it on a daily clock, Rabbi Avraham kind of did this for me. We are about midday on the final day, if you had it at just as a 24-hour clock. We are about midday, a little past midday. We're in the early afternoon of that final day. In this context, we know that the divine and the messianic consciousness, the spiritual strength of our generation, it can't compare to the earlier ones, right? When we look at our generation and we think about Abraham and the things he did, Moses, being called a friend of God, being invited to talk to God face to face. We look at Solomon and David. We look at even the apostles. We look at all these things and we think our generation doesn't begin to compare to the strength of those great giants of faith. And so that being the case, we may wonder, how can it be that this sixth year, this weakest one, how will it be the one that brings in the seventh? How can our relatively weak spirituality usher in redemption with the superior spirituality that our ancestors had, and they didn't usher it in? To this, God replies in the merit of our simple faith, as expressed in our dedication to our divine mission, despite all obstacles and beyond the constraints of logic, He will increase the yield of the sixth year and bring in the redemption. That's the idea. The prophets speak about this too, that time kind of speeds up toward the end. He'll move that hand on the clock for us, right? Based upon a simple, basic trust in Hashem. Whose slaves are we? At the end of Leviticus 25, God instructs Moses to tell the people that the relatives of the servant must redeem him, because the Israelites are my servants, and I brought them out of Egypt. Now some of us can be so absorbed in our work and in the busyness of life and the 6 days of the work week that we know the phrase. We become slaves to it, right? We become slaves to our job. We become slaves to our schedules. We become slaves to the activities. And even on the Sabbath, which is the weekly seventh year, the weekly Shemitah, on which we are supposed to go free, in which we are supposed to remember and re-enter into being brought out of bondage, it's hard to free ourselves from the grip in which our work and the stresses of life hold upon us. The Torah teaches us that this isn't the right way to live. We were created to serve God, to study the scriptures, to connect to Messiah, to fulfill the commandments. Since God created us for this purpose, He surely provided us with the ability to fulfill it. Even when we work during the week, we must not consider ourselves enslaved to our work. We should, instead, work in order to use the fruits of our labors for holy purposes. See, then it shifts our perspective. If we see what we do during the work week as not just being grinding out so we can survive, but if we say, I'm going to use my time, my interactions with people, my conversations, even what I receive as my pay, I'm going to use all of those things for holy purposes. I'm going to use it to bring holiness into the mundane. Then you are no longer a slave to Pharaoh. You've been set free from that. You've been set free to serve, but you've been set free to serve a good master. You've been set free to serve Hashem and to serve Him in His kingdom. Then you aren't a slave to the grindstone. You're a slave, if you will, to Hashem, to doing things that are holy, to bring holiness into the world. And so on the Sabbath, we should rise completely above any association with our mundane lives. By liberating ourselves from personal enslavement, we can hasten the coming of the kingdom, the time when the whole world will be free to pursue the spirituality and the things of God unhindered, when we enter into that perpetual Sabbath. Taming the wild, Leviticus 26, verse 6, God instructs Moses to tell the people, I will remove harmful wild beasts from the land. This blessing will come to its fullest fruition in the Messianic era, when, as Isaiah describes, the wolf will lie with the lamb in peace. But notice that famous promise, the wolf will lie with the lamb. What does it still let you know? There's still going to be wolves. They just won't be predatory. Both in order to ready ourselves for the Messianic future and in order to hasten its arrival, we should try to live Messianic lives right now, kingdom lives right now, to the fullest extent that's possible for us. Therefore, instead of destroying the wild and untamed elements of ourselves and of our world, we transform them and use them for goodness. Answering God's call, Leviticus 27, verse 26. God instructed Moses to tell the people, no man may consecrate a firstborn animal as any other type of sacrifice, since it must be for God. These are the final two topics in the book of Leviticus. So it's kind of important, right? They have to do with what must be done with firstborn animals and with one-tenth of the animals in general. Firstborn animals are to be offered up as sacrifices, and the priests are to be given the portion of it as for them to eat, to feed their families. Tithe animals must be eaten in Jerusalem by their owners. These two commandments reflect the two complementary facets of the institution of sacrifices, and that is sanctifying the world and sanctifying ourselves. As such, these commandments form a very fitting conclusion to the book of Leviticus, the book in which we hear God calling out to us, challenging us to live life in full awareness of our innate potential as divine image bearers, as people filled with holy sparks. Anything as we come to the end of Leviticus, hopefully that's one of the things you take away from the book, that it describes you as this being that is filled with infinite holy potential. And it's giving you these connections to unleash that holiness into this world, to bring holiness into the mundane. And when we do this, we transform ourselves, as the text would say, into a kingdom of priests, sanctifying mundane reality. And in this way, we fulfill the creation, purpose of creation, making the world into God's true home. All right, let's see if we got time for a Kiddush. Yeah, we got time. Kiddush Levi is a Torah commentary written by Rabbi Levi Yitzhak of Berdichev. It's an incredibly deep commentary that I don't understand a whole lot of what I read in it, including some of what I'm going to read to you tonight. But what's amazing is the more you contemplate it, and this is a rabbi, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago writing this stuff. He's so in tune with, like, reality even today. It's mind-blowing. The way he can look into just a few words of one verse of a text of Torah and unpack it. So I'm going to read to you his commentary for Leviticus 26, verse 3. I'm just going to read his commentary straight, just straight translation. And then I'm going to offer you what I think is my decoding of it. All right? So Leviticus 26, verse 3 says, "If you walk in the way of my statutes and keep my commandments and you fulfill them." So the rabbi writes, apparently we have some extra language going on here. Since it could have simply said, "If you keep my commandments, I will give you," and so forth. But let us look at this in light of what we read. He quotes another holy book called Kiddushin. The Blessed Holy One ties good thoughts to deeds. That is, whenever we think, taking on ourselves in thought to do some commandment, the Blessed Holy One ties it to our deed, as if we have actually done it in that moment, or if we had actually done it correctly or with proper intent. Taking it a step further, when we perform a commandment honestly, without self-interest, then it may well be that we will be able to ascend to another higher level and then do another commandment. And if we are able to do another commandment, we will then be able to ascend to a higher level. And that is why the Tzaddik is called a walker, quote walker, since he goes from level to level. He walks from level to level. This is the meaning of one mitzvah draws us into another mitzvah. And then he quotes something, and just roll with it, okay? "It is taught in the house of Eliyahu," Beit Eliyahu, you have Beit Hillel, Beit Shammai, there was a Beit Eliyahu, "whoever learns laws," Shone Halakot, "every day, is assured to have a place in the world to come," the Olam Haba, "as it says," quoting Habakkuk, "his are the eternal routes," Halakot Olam Lo. It takes those, he's doing a play on words. Don't read Halakot, read Halakot. So in other words, he's saying, if you take time every day to contemplate consciously doing God's will, he's not even saying doing it. He's not even saying doing it. He's not even saying do it correctly. He's saying if you just take some time to think about doing God's will bring you into the world to come. Okay? Because he's hinting at thought will eventually lead to deed. This clearly refers to the Tzaddik. That is why it uses the term Shoneh Halakot to speak of learning. The Tzaddik changes, Shoneh his ways each day. Each day he goes from one level to a higher level, and this he's assured of his place in the world to come. Lots of play on Hebrew words there. That's why it doesn't really jive in English. "So if you walk in the ways of my statutes," Leviticus 26:3, that is, if you cling to my chukim, the things that don't make sense, but I told you to do it, "then you will become a walker. And keep my commandments," that is, keep, observe them, look out for them, as if a father guards his son or the matter. "Moreover, I say, if you keep my commandments, if you even think of doing my commandments, even though you haven't done them, it will be as if you have fulfilled them. That is, I will account it to you as you have done them, since the Blessed Holy One ties good thoughts to deeds." And this is the meaning of the phrase, "you fulfill them." Okay. Now, I'm going to try to unpack what he's getting at here, because it's really brilliant and it's incredibly practical. It's even postmodern almost, which most of his stuff is, oddly. A very contemporary development in sports psychology, all right, is the practice of visualization. That is, before actually engaging in the physical act or event, putting a golf ball, shooting a free throw, doing the shot put, the high jump, the athlete actually runs through the steps that he or she has practiced in their training, envisioning each element, recalling the physical sensation of the act. That is, before you putt the big putt on the 18th hole, visualize yourself making the putt, just like you did on the practice screen when there was no pressure. Really visualize yourself. Remember how it smelled. Remember how relaxed you felt. Remember how the grip felt in your hand. Remember how the ball clicked upon the face of the club. Remember everything you can and completely visualize the path the ball is going to take, the curve it's going to make, the way it's going to fall into the hole, the sound it makes when it hits the cup. Before you shoot that free throw to tie the game or to put your team up with one, replay in your mind how you made 50 in a row at practice yesterday. Remember the sound that the net makes when you swish it. Remember and envision yourself sinking the basket. That you do all these things. Jack Nicklaus said that was the key to his success. That before every single shot, he didn't just focus himself. He literally envisioned the way it sounded when the ball left the club, how high it went in the air, where it curved, when it curved, how many times it bounced, how many times it rolled, which way it rolled when it landed the fairway, how far out would it roll. He envisioned every minute detail. And he also reminded himself of how many times he'd done it in practice. And he visualized all of that. And he says that was the key to his success, that he actually took the time to think about it. Further, when viewing internally that earlier practice time, the athlete envisions, as well as their current situation, he or she can see themselves in the stadium or taking their place for the event. And in their mind's eyes, they actually perform the act. Right? It's you in your backyard. This is the U.S. Open. This is the chip that's going to make it, right? And you relive it. It's as if you're there. And sometimes if you've done that and you don't make it, the disappointment is as if you really did blow it, right? And so they're there as if they are actually performing the act. Not only so that when they're actually in the situation to do it, they've been there before. They now know what to do. They know the expression of their performance. They can see their success. That's really what it's about, seeing the success. This is actually what the rabbi, Levi Yitzhak, is actually inviting us to do in our spiritual lives in his commentary on Leviticus 26:3. Just like training for an event, engaging in spiritual practices is repetitious. Right? Praying every day, reading the scriptures every day, praying for the same people every day, saying the Lord's Prayer every day, praying at a certain time, praying in a certain place, doing certain actions. It can become to feel that you're just doing the same thing over and over again with no avail. What Rabbi Levi is encouraging us is to not do that, but instead to pause before engaging in the activity and envision our performance. He's saying before you actually do the commandment or before you actually pray or before you actually go to worship, sit back and think about worship. Think about it. You know the routine, you know the rhythm, but think about it. Think about what you're going to do, how you're going to sing, how you're going to pay attention to the scripture readings, how you're going to pay attention to the sermon, how you're going to have application, how you're going to leave there that day being closer to God than before you came. Envision all of that. Prepare yourself before you actually go. See yourself doing the act. See yourself embodying it fully. So instead of like dreading going or finding it as, again, routine or redundant, take time to sit back and say, what would this look like if I did this fully? If I did this to its fullest extent and it truly benefited me, and it truly connected me to God, it truly made me more like my Messiah, what would it look like? What would it feel like? What would it sound like? What would I be doing? And then as you envision it, when you get there, be like that athlete. Start doing it. You've practiced it. You're there now in game time. You've gotten ready for it. You've seen it. You've practiced it. Now do it. Like the athlete, we can see ourselves attaining the fullest expression of the act. Through this inner preparation, we generate the energy by which we may fulfill the act in a manner that is more satisfying, that's more fulfilling. And it's actually different every time we do it, even if it's the same thing that we've done over and over again. For instance, this past Sunday afternoon, my son and I watched the Cleveland Cavaliers-Chicago Bulls game. Now, LeBron James has probably practiced a three-point shot from the left-hand side of a court, I don't know, 25,000 times? I mean, how many times do you think he shot a three-point shot from the corner in practice? Not to mention game. I mean, it's got to be thousands of times, right? Something that he's done over and over and over and over again. And so, in one way, the shot that he made in the last second that gave his team the win was really no different than what he's done hundreds of thousands of times before. And yet, it was incredibly unique, right? But you see how all of that preparation brought him to that point. And no doubt, he had some kind of visualization going when he's in the huddle and he's telling his coach, we're not doing that play, we're doing this play because I'm going to shoot the ball and I'm going to make it. Okay, he has in mind, I've hit that shot a million times. I want it. I'm going to do it. Right? We know this stuff works in psychology for other things in things of life, sports, business. Well, Rabbi Levi, hundreds of years ago, was saying, this is the key to spiritual success. Visualize yourself succeeding at doing this stuff. If you can't find yourself to observe a full Sabbath, think about it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Envision it. Right? That's the first step. Desire to do it's the first step. Begin to think through the process. Anything that seems rote in a worship service, begin to think about it differently as getting ready for it. And how can you now approach it now that you know what's coming, what it's going to look like, how you're going to do it? How can you now enter into the game and get the maximum benefit? This form of preparation can also be employed to help us move from intention to action. Moving from that desire, because desire is holy. That's where it begins. Okay? If you can't read the Bible for 30 minutes a day, start with really wanting to. Seriously. Start with really wanting to, and when you get up, really think about it. Really envision yourself doing it. And actually relish the joy it gives you when you just think about doing it. Now, I'm not saying you stay there forever and that's okay. That's where it's going to start. That's what the rabbi here was saying. This is where it begins. It begins with the desire, the intention, but it will eventually move you into action. Long before we actually succeed in taking on any kind of new practice or new spiritual discipline in our lives, long before we actually do some ritual of worship or prayer, we can prepare for it internally. Seeing ourselves doing it, sensing it in our bodies, feeling the outcome of it. Modern medicine even will tell you, people who envision themselves healing, who think about their cells working correctly, who think about their breathing working right, and it works. It helps. Okay? Why don't we do this with our spirituality? In this manner, we grow in our capacity and in our awareness, and then we become walkers. That is, we become moving and growing in our spiritual lives. Sages taught, spend an hour preparing before you worship. Before you actually worship or pray, spend an hour getting ready for it. And then when you're done, spend an hour coming down from it. Now again, it's not about if it's literal or not. It's not literal and it's not legalistic like that. They're trying to get you focused in this concept of don't just show up cold turkey. Right? Like if you're going to pray for someone's healing, don't just show up cold turkey and pray for them off the cuff. Meditate, envision, how is this going to look? And what's it going to feel like when I lay hands on them? And how are they going to respond? And how am I going to feel God moving? And envision and see God moving and see God healing, see the wound healing, see the breathing becoming easier, see the eyes opening, see the leg moving. Actually visualize it and relish in that and get ready for it. Then do it. And I think that's the beauty of a very deep concept that the rabbi was getting at in his commentary with word plays and verbal tallies, which is this idea of what we now know works in all aspects of life, but we don't apply it to our spirituality. Visualize it. Okay? So what's on your heart's what's your heart's content? Like, is it to know more of the scriptures? Is it to know more about this topic in scriptures? Is it to know more about healing? Is it to know more Torah? Well, begin with envisioning yourself succeeding at that. Envision yourself doing it. Envision yourself learning Hebrew. Envision yourself opening up your Hebrew Bible and reading it. Envision yourself. Enjoy the desire. Enjoy the satisfaction it gives you from just thinking about it. And in time, it will move to action. All right, that's the rabbi's commentary on that verse. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.